all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. And what the Bible is teaching here in this scripture is that the things that happened in the Old Testament, those stories that he alluded to a little bit earlier in the chapter, were examples unto us. And the Bible says that they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Now, a lot of people will foolishly disregard the Old Testament, not want to talk about the Old Testament, and they'll kind of have this dispensationalist attitude of, well, you know, that was written to them, and that was written for them, you know, but we're in the New Testament, so this is written for us. But the Bible's telling us here in 1 Corinthians 10 that those things were actually written for us, even more so than they were written for them. Now think about it. Who do you think has read those stories more? Modern day believers in the New Testament or Old Testament saints? There have been more modern day believers than there were Old Testament saints by a long shot. Not only that, but the printing press has only been around for many centuries now, and it wasn't around back then. They were doing handwritten documents. So more people have been reading these stories in the last several hundred years than ever in the history of mankind. And the Apostle Paul is saying to that church at Corinth of New Testament believers, he's saying, you need to read those stories and you need to understand that those stories are examples for us and they were written for us. God had us in mind when he wrote those stories, and the admonitions were for us so that we would not make the same mistakes that those people made back then. And now a lot of people will come at you with an attitude that says, well, things were totally different back then than they are now. You have to understand the culture back then. You have to understand the history, because things are just so different today. I mean, times have really changed, but yet the Bible says that there is no new thing under the sun. And the Bible says right here in this passage, in this exact context in verse 13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. The things that you're going through, the things that I'm going through, are the types of things that people have been going through since the beginning of mankind. Right. And the things that the children of Israel went through in the book of Numbers are similar to the things that you're going to go through in your life. And that's why we have this example to look back to and say, okay, here's what they did that was right. I'm going to follow that good example. Or here's what they did that was wrong. I'm going to avoid following that bad example. And that's what the Bible's telling us here, that it's the same. And by the way, Jesus Christ, the same. Yesterday and today and forever. Yeah. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God doesn't change. Jesus doesn't change. And let me tell you something. Human nature doesn't change. Man doesn't change. The experiences that we go through in life don't change. And these stories from the Old Testament are just as relevant today as they were when they were written. In fact, I believe they're more relevant. Because he's saying here, it was written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. And as we approach the end of the world, these things become more relevant, not less relevant. Yeah. And so this idea of throwing out the Bible or parts of the Bible as old-fashioned is ridiculous, because man is man, God is God, and Jesus is Jesus. And you say, well, but Jesus is a New Testament character. No, Jesus was throughout the Old Testament. Remember the sermon last Sunday night? We saw the Old Testament appearances of Christ. But not only that, right here in this passage, this is taught once again in verse 9 when it says, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. The Bible says that in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, they were tempting Christ. And the Bible also says in the book of Hebrews, they were tempting the Holy Ghost. And it also says they were tempting the Lord. You know, they tempted the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost in the book of Numbers. Now let's look at this passage. Let's start in verse number 1. It says, moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Now, right here in this passage, we see that the things that we go through in the New Testament are not that different than what they went through in the Old Testament. Because they had a baptism of sorts, we have baptism. They ate spiritual meat and drank spiritual drink, we eat spiritual meat and drink spiritual drink. They had a church, we have a church. The Bible calls this group the church in the wilderness. The pastor was Moses. And the Bible says that they were in the cloud and in the sea. What's that referring to? That's referring to the cloudy pillar that they followed, which what is a cloud made of? Water vapor, right? And then they also had the crossing of the Red Sea, where they had a wall of water on this side and a wall of water on this side. So what the Bible is teaching there is that when they crossed that Red Sea, they had water to the sides and above them, both. And the Bible calls that being baptized unto Moses. That was symbolic of the baptism that we do in the New Testament of dunking someone underwater where they have water on all sides and above. And they are dunked underwater. And the Bible says that we're all baptized by one Spirit into the body of Christ. The body of Christ is the local church. And just as people today are baptized into the local church, in the Old Testament, they were baptized unto Moses and the church in the wilderness when they crossed the Red Sea and went out into the wilderness and became that church with the tabernacle of the congregation. Let's keep reading. It says, but, in verse 5, with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So what was God's intent in writing down the stories about the children of Israel lusting in the wilderness? It was to the intent that we would not lust as they lusted. And the Bible says in verse number 7, neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down and rose up. It's written there is referring back to the book of Exodus, where when Moses and I getting the Ten Commandments, God at the bottom with Aaron, and they made the graph. And that's when the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And that golden calf is the idolatry that God is rebuking, a molten image of an animal. He says in verse 8, neither let some of them committed. And then the Bible says, let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Now turn back, if you would, to Numbers chapter number 21. Let's look at a few of these stories. Because these stories are written for us. They're our admonition. They're an example for the New Testament believer and the New Testament church to learn from and be admonished not to make these same mistakes. The Bible says, let us not tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. The Bible says in Numbers 21, verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Now, first of all, do we sometimes get discouraged as we go through the way of our lives? Right. Of course. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us out, up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there's no bread, neither is there any water. And our soul loatheth this light bread. So we can see the exact parallels today with this story. We're discouraged, and the wrong thing for us to do when we're discouraged is to start blaming God or blame the pastor or blame another authority in our life. You know, blame your parents or blame your husband or blame the boss, whatever. The Bible is talking about here that the people are complaining and murmuring. Now, it says that they're claiming that they have no bread. Halfway through verse 5, they said, there is no bread. But then look what it says at the end. Our soul loatheth this light bread. So they're saying that they have no bread, but they really do have bread. It's just light bread. Well, you know, it's not the bread that I wanted to eat. Now, look, is this something that people are guilty of in today's world? Absolutely. Do you have kids? Right? Oh, I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. I'm not hungry. You know, you put a nutritious, good meal in front of them. They're not hungry. They don't want to eat it. And then all of a sudden, oh, snack. Oh, I remember when I was a kid, I did the same thing. I remember, you know, I'm not hungry for that. That little phrase at the end, for that. Well, I'm just not hungry for that. Because they're like, well, I thought you're not hungry. Why would you want ice cream? You said you're full. You said you can't finish your dinner. Yeah, but I'm just not hungry for dinner. I'm hungry for ice cream. You know, and look, even adults can be like this too, though. Spoiled brats who are not happy with what God has given them, with what their parents have given them, with what their husband provides them, perhaps, as wives, or whatever the case may be, and just complaining and whining when God is only obligated to give us our daily bread. He didn't say, give us this day our daily filet mignon. Now, that'd be great. You know, give us our daily surf and turf. You know, give us our turfs. Please with me. And I'll show you Catholic meaning here in John chapter 3. It says in verse number 14, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And that's a reference back to Numbers chapter 21. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amen. So right there, the Bible tells us what that serpent on the pole symbolized. When they just had to look, and by the way, God said, look to me, all you nations, and be saved. Something along those lines in Isaiah. Look to me and be saved. It's not hard to be saved. Right. I mean, was it hard for these people to be saved?
No.
I mean, did they have to do a lot of works
No.
to be saved? No. He just said, and obviously it was a physical salvation from a physical snake bite, but all they had to do was just look to that serpent on the pole, and just by looking at it, they would be saved. And the Bible says that Jesus was lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. If you just believe on him, look to Jesus and be saved, is what the Bible's teaching. Now you say, why in the world would Jesus be represented by a serpent on a pole? You're thinking to yourself, well, the serpent, that's like the devil. Why would Jesus be represented by a serpent? But here's what you have to understand. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we should be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Jesus Christ was the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. But when he was lifted up, the Bible says he became sin for us. The Bible says, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. But think about it. He became sin for us. So when Jesus was on that cross, he became sin. And wouldn't a serpent be a good symbolism of sin? That's why that serpent was lifted up, because he became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, this brazen image, this molten image of a serpent that was put up on a pole represents sin, because normally a molten image is sin. Normally a serpent would represent that which is evil and satanic. But that's why that symbol was chosen. Now, this serpent on the pole was to be lifted up one time as a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's what the children of Israel did that was wrong. They saved it. And then some people even worshiped it. Now, that was wrong. God had no intent of them worshiping it as an idol. It's a bad symbol. So a righteous king, I believe it was Jehoshaphat, came along and he destroyed the pole. And he said, we just need to get rid of this thing because you guys have saved this thing. You know, God didn't tell you to save it and worship it and everything. He called it Nehushtan and he destroyed it and got rid of it. And God, you know, was praising him for doing that in the story that we read in 2 Chronicles. So that's what this story is teaching us. There's a lot of symbolism of the Lord Jesus Christ and salvation, but primarily it's to teach us not to lust as they were lust. Now notice what it said. You don't have to turn back there. Turn, if you would, to Numbers 11. But in 1 Corinthians 10, that even pointed us to Numbers in the first place, said, neither let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted. Watch this. And were destroyed of serpents. Now, why were the people destroyed of serpents? The Bible's teaching us that sin will destroy you. And that's what those serpents represented. They were destroyed of their sins. They were destroyed of their lust. They were destroyed of their covetousness. Then the next verse says, neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now look at Numbers 11, verse 1, more about the murmuring. It says in verse 1, and when the people complained, it displeased the Lord. What's the lesson for that today? That when we complain, it displeases the Lord. That's what the Bible's teaching us. Yeah. And the Lord heard it. God still hears it today. His anger was kindled. God's still going to be kindled about it today. Yeah. And the Bible says that the fire of the Lord burnt among them and consumed them that were in the uttermost parts of the camp. Now, here's where people will get consumed. Confused. Yeah, they get consumed, all right. This is where people get consumed. No, this is where people get confused. Because here's what you'll hear people say when you show them this story, when you show them other examples in the Bible, they'll say this, well, I don't see God doing that today. Isn't that what they'll say?
Yeah.
You'll show them all these things that are clearly examples, and they'll say, well, I don't see God sending fiery serpents today. I don't see God raining fire on these people today and burning those that are on the outside of the camp. I don't see these judgments today. But what they're missing is the fact that God gave us these particular instances as an example. He doesn't do it every time somebody complains, they get burned up. But what he did was burned up one person and said, look, let me make an example here just so you can see how I feel about this sin and what the repercussions of sin are. Here you go. Here's an example. Now, here's the thing. People are being burned up every day in a place called hell.
Right.
It's not that God has changed. And people will say, well, God changed. He burned people up back then. People are burning right now. So it's not that God has changed, because here's the thing. God didn't burn every person in the Old Testament who complained either. There are all kinds of people in the Old Testament who complained and didn't get burned up. All kinds of people in the Old Testament who committed fornication and didn't get killed. All kinds of people who tempted the Lord and did not get a fiery serpent biting them. These are examples, and I think people misunderstand the concept of what it means to make an example. You know, you do it one time, perhaps, and just say, hey, this is to show you the seriousness, I'm going to make an example. Now, all throughout the Bible, we'll see this concept. In the New Testament, for example, this word example is used a lot about Sodom and Gomorrah. Both in 2 Peter chapter 2 and in Jude, he uses the word example in both places. He says, even as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities about them in like manner, giving themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh, are set forth for an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. Now, when you hear the term eternal fire, what does that make you think of?
Hell.
It makes you think of hell. And so what God's saying is that he literally rained hellfire and brimstone upon Sodom and Gomorrah. They suffered the vengeance of eternal fire, which was symbolic or an example of hell, because of the fact that hell is eternal fire. But not only that, it was just to show how much he hated that sin and how wicked it was and his anger and wrath that was kindled toward Sodom and Gomorrah. It was also an example of how God knows how to deliver the just, because remember, he pulled Lot out of the city, and how God will deliver us and so forth. So there are all kinds of examples there. But God doesn't rain fire and brimstone on every city that is given over to sodomy. God does not kill every person who complains, but God has not changed in his attitude toward these sins. And God's anger has not changed, because the Bible says God is angry with the wicked every day.
Amen.
And so a lot of people miss the concept of what it means to be an example. Let's keep reading in Numbers 11 here. It says, and the people cried unto Moses, and when Moses prayed unto the Lord, the fire was quenched. And he called the name of the place Taberah, because the fire of the Lord burned among them. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? We remember the fish which we did eat in Egypt freely, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our soul is dried away. There is nothing at all beside this manna before our eyes. And the manna was as coriander seed, and the color thereof is the color of delium. And the people went about and gathered it and ground it in mills or beat it in a mortar and baked it in pans and made cakes of it. And the taste of it was as the taste of fresh oil. And when the dew fell upon the camp in the night, the manna fell upon it. Then Moses heard the people weep through their families, every man in the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was kindled greatly. Moses also was displeased. Why? They're complaining about having to eat the same food over and over again, even though they should just be happy that God's providing them with their needs. That's what God's teaching us today in the New Testament from this story. But notice the term that's used over and over about God's anger. It's kindled. Right. So the fire where God sent literal fire is a picture of his anger who commits fornication. Or why does God not send fiery serpents among every person who lusts? Well, part of the reason for that is because God does not show himself supernaturally in this world on a daily basis because he wants people to believe that he is.
Amen.
And that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. God wants us to believe in him by faith. And if we were just constantly seeing all these proofs of his existence, if he were just constantly speaking from the heavens, constantly sending fiery serpents, constantly, you know, slaying everyone who does these grievous sins, then there'd be no need for faith. God doesn't want, what God does and says, he just makes some examples, puts them in the Bible, and shows us, look, this is how I feel about these sins. This is what kindles my anger. This is what displeases me. And if you do wrong, you'll be punished. Most of the time, he uses earthly circumstances to punish us. He'll send not supernatural, but that which is natural to punish us. But he did these dramatic supernatural judgments to make an example for us that would be more vivid and easy for us to see and understand. You see, Ananias and Sapphira were the ones who lied to the Holy Ghost in Acts chapter 5. And if you remember in the New Testament in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they sold a piece of land and they claimed that they were going to give the whole price to God. They said, we're going to sell our land and give it all to the church. Now, other people had done that, and they were trying to keep up with the Joneses. People had sold land and given the money to the church. So they said, we're going to sell all this land, and we're going to give all the money to the church. But here's what they did. They kept back part of the price.
Yep.
Now, when Peter rebuked them, he made it clear they didn't have to give any of the money. Nobody's telling you, hey, you have to sell your land and give it to the church. He said, it was in your own power. You could have done whatever you wanted with it. But it was the fact that they had lied to the Holy Ghost and lied to the church to try to get glory of men by saying, we're given everything. And they lied and they kept back part of the price. And God struck Ananias dead for doing that. And then when Sapphira, his wife, comes in, he says to her, yea, did you sell the land for so much? Yeah, for so much. He said, you're going to die too. She falls over dead. Why? An example. He doesn't kill everybody who lies like that. He doesn't kill every hypocrite and every phony. But he killed Ananias and Sapphira to make an example. And the Bible says that everyone who heard that, great fear fell upon them.
Mm-hmm.
And people thought twice about, you know, selling land and coming in, lying about it and trying to get the glory of men. The Bible talks about that our giving should not be something that we do to be seen of men. To glory of man. That's what the Pharisees and the hypocrites do when they sound a trumpet, when they give, and they want to get all the accolades and the glory. Those are an example. You know, another interesting point is when you think about the story of Onan that I preached about a few weeks ago in Genesis 38. And that story is another story where God personally killed someone. You know, the Bible says what Onan did displeased the Lord. Wherefore, God slew him also. And what's funny is when people try to explain away that story, it ceases to become an example unto us today, and it loses the intent for which God gave that story. And I've even heard somebody, I've shown somebody that story of Onan before, and here's what they said. Because they were, you know, participating in that which Onan did in Genesis 38, and they were doing exactly what Onan did, and this is what they said. Well, God hasn't killed me so far, so he must be okay with me doing that.
Yeah.
Now think about that logic. Well, God hasn't killed me yet, so it must be okay. But this is the foolishness of God, of not understanding that God gave us these things as an example unto us. Now, people say this, experience is the best teacher. Have you heard that saying? But let me give you a better saying. Someone else's experience is the best teacher. We shouldn't have to go through it all ourselves before we apply it to ourselves. You know, we don't want to apply the story of the children of Israel to us, because when we complain about our food, and when we refuse to eat our breakfast, lunch, or dinner, or when we whine and grumble that we're not eating oysters and clams and steaks and lobster, you know, that's different. You know, and the proof is that there's no fiery serpent in my bed at night. That's the proof. But do you see how foolish that is? In fact, if you really read the story about the children of Israel, I think most people today, if they read and understood the story about the children of Israel, they'd say, what's the big deal? Why is God mad? Because I would do the exact same thing. I mean, if you had to eat cornflakes for breakfast, lunch, and dinner for 40 years, you'd be complaining too. But you know what? It'd still be wrong. Just like it was wrong for them, it'd be wrong for you. And we are sitting there and justifying our own sins because of the fact that God hasn't clouded up and rained on us yet. But you know what? By the time God clouds up and rains on you, sometimes it's too late. When you're dead, it's too late. Or when God irreparably destroys your life, it's too late. It's better to learn from the example. God's saying, look, you don't have to be killed. You don't have to be eaten of fiery serpents. You don't have to be destroyed to the destroyer. All you have to do is just read the example I gave you. And then just learn from someone else's error and don't do it. Don't make the same mistake that they made. And a lot of times God's judgment is slow in coming, but it comes. So this attitude of, well, I haven't been punished yet, keep on going, is a very foolish attitude. And if you have been committing sin and have not been punished for it to this point, remember, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. And scourges every son whom he receiveth. Look, the smart thing to do would be before the punishment comes, go to God and get on your knees and say, God, I've done wrong. I'm sorry. I'm going to get it right. That way God will be merciful. Because think about it. What if my children were guilty of something and I knew about it and I'm going to come down on them and they came to me first and confessed it to me first before I confronted them about it. They came and confessed it to me first. And said, listen, Dad, I'm sorry. I've done this. It was completely my fault. I've done wrong. You're going to be way more merciful. When you get an apology from someone before you ask for it, it's worth more than after you ask for it.
Yeah, right.
You know, when you come to somebody, hey, you need to apologize to me. Sorry. That's not worth as much as when they come to you. Does anybody agree with me?
Yeah.
Where they come to you and say, you know what? I'm sorry. That was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. So that's how we need to be with God. But not only that, notice in all three of the stories that we looked at there, you notice that they apologized to God and they apologized to the person that they did wrong. They apologized to both. They went to God and to Moses, you know, whoever they had wronged. That's who they were grumbling to and complaining. You know, that for you, that could be your parents, you know, or that could be your spouse, or that could be someone at work, or that could be a friend, or whoever the case may be. That is the Moses that you've grumbled at or complained at or murmured at or whatever the case may be. And so we need to be smart enough to learn from the experiences of other people that God has given us. And God did us a great favor by writing, and he knows that you're going to say, my situation's different. That's why right after giving you a bunch of examples from the book of Numbers, from chapter 11, chapter 21, chapter 25. He gave you some stuff from Exodus. And then he says, look, there's no temptation taking you but such as is common to man.
Right.
You're not doing anything new in your life. Is there anything whereof it may be said this is new? Behold, it hath been already of them which were before us.
Yeah.
It's all been done. There's nothing new under the sun. And so don't sit there, well, my situation's unique. Baloney. A biblical example.
Yep.
There's a biblical teaching to guide you and to govern you in your life today in 2015, just as much as it was back then. It's even more relevant upon us, upon whom the ends of the world are come, the Bible says. Let me just make this real simple. God was thinking about us and the day we live in when he wrote the Bible. Think about that. It says, these things were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. God's saying, you know what? I'm going to write this for the admonition of those upon whom the ends of the world are come. And that would include us. He said, I'm going to write this for the members of Faithful Word Baptist Church so that they'll know how to live their lives and so they'll know without me having to just the same day they sin, you know, sending the judgment, they're already going to know that it kindles my anger. They're already going to know that I don't like it. They're already going to know what they should and shouldn't be doing. And I'm going to write the book of Numbers for them to read. That's why we need to read the book of Numbers in 2015. Amen. Say, oh, it's too boring. Read it in 2015. The book of Numbers, cover to cover, the whole thing. It's what God wants you to do.
Right.
Well, there's too many numbers in there. I'm not into math. Just you don't have to do any calculations. Just read it. God does all the calculations for you. He lists all the component numbers, and then he says, so the total number is this. He gives you the answer. Just read it. And don't skip anything. Well, I'm going to skip it. It's a list of names. Sometimes in that list of names, there will be a nugget of truth or admonition in that list, just mixed in. And God puts that hidden manna there for those who will seek after the truth, and they will find it. And so God wrote these things for our admonition. And when you look, for example, at that story about Onan, you know, where basically he did not want to give seed unto his brother's wife, so he spilled it on the ground. You know, if that's written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come, because God took a substantial portion of scripture there, he took quite a chunk of a chapter there and tells us that story about killing one guy. And again, it's not often that God is killing one guy. We need to find a way that could admonish us today. And you know what? I don't think that God wrote that story and put that much emphasis on it and gave us many verses on it and a nice chunk there just so that we could know that we're supposed to raise up seed to our brother's wife when our brother dies. Because that is such a rare situation that it's not even... I mean, Onan's exact situation is so rare, it wouldn't be much of an example. I mean, it's just an extremely rare situation that a guy is going to marry a woman, and then he's going to die, and then his brother's going to marry her, and then he's going to spill it on the ground, and then he's going to die, and then the next brother is supposed to be given to her, and he's given to somebody else. No, actually, God's giving us a real clear admonition there that when you marry a woman, you don't spill it on the ground. You actually should have kids. You know, that would make more sense to look at it that way and say, okay, God's giving us an example here that says, you know, God wants us to be joined unto our wife and he wants us to be fruitful and multiply like he told us 20 different times to do. And he doesn't want us to just go in and just commit that act with our wife and then use birth control. And I believe that the example of Genesis 38 is telling us, hey, don't use birth control. That would make more sense because it's the only example in the whole Bible where somebody used birth control. The only example. Show me another one. It's the only time. And God killed the guy. That's an example for us today to say, hey, wait a minute. God doesn't like people refusing to procreate.
Right.
You know. And a lot of people will twist what I'm saying right now and claim that I'm teaching all these things that I'm not teaching. I'm just teaching that God wants us when we're married to procreate. And that we should not be using birth control, but we should trust in the Lord and do it the normal way and have kids. I'm not saying, and people will say, oh, you're teaching that it's only for procreation. That's not what I said. I mean, look, if that physical act within marriage were only for procreation, my wife and I wouldn't be doing it very often because it's like, oh, she's pregnant again. No more for the next 9 months. Ah, you know, she's infertile while she's on the lactation amenorrhea, you know. Ah. You know, I guess my wife and I have only done it 8 times. No, my wife and I have done it thousands of times, and only 8 of those, you know, produce a child that's here today. So the bottom line is that I'm not teaching any of that, but the Bible teaches that we're supposed to be fruitful and multiply about 20 times. The Bible teaches that a guy who went in unto his wife and purposely said, I don't want to have a child with this woman, and did something to stop doing it, was killed. That is an example that we can connect with in 2015. Because it's something that people do every day, all the time. It's what the world will teach you to do they'll teach you to be an Onan. Then the story makes more sense. What is God, what is God telling us in the story of Ananias and Sapphira? And again, what am I trying to show you here? You can't just think, okay, I'm going to go with the exact situation of Onan. You know, next time I'm in a situation where my brother's wife dies and I marry my brother's wife after he's dead, I'm going to be sure not to spill it on the ground. I mean, that's just stupid. That'd be the same logic of saying, okay, well, next time I'm wandering in the wilderness for 40 years and God's raining manna from heaven, I'm not going to complain about it. I mean, wouldn't that be dumb? If you just try to make it the exact situation. Yep, if God ever feeds me with manna, I'm going to like it. That's not what he's teaching. Well, you know what? If I'm ever told to hit a rock once, I'm never going to hit it twice. You know, I mean, is that what God's teaching? No. And if I ever sell a giant piece of land and decide I'm going to give the whole thing to God, I'm going to give the whole thing to God, or I'm going to admit that I only gave part of it to God. I mean, is that the only application you're drawing from these stories? No, it makes a lot more sense to get the overarching principle.
Right.
What's the overarching principle in the Onan story? Don't be selfish.
Right.
Don't use birth control. Okay, those are things that are just universal principles. What's the overarching story or the overarching principle in the stories that have to do with the children of Israel in Egypt? Don't complain. And don't complain especially about your food.
Yeah.
And that sometimes in life you have to eat the same food over and over again. Look, I didn't complain when I had to eat Chipotle every day for years and years when I was on the road all the time traveling. That's because Chipotle is awesome. And sometimes I got a little burned out and I'd go into Chipotle and I was just like, I don't know if I can do another burrito. And then it was like the crunchy tacos. It's totally different. It's a totally different meal, you know? And then, you know, and then that got me through. So, you know, we need to apply this to our life in a way that's real to us. And you say, well, that's not what it was intended. That's exactly what it was intended. These stories were intended to be applied to today and to be applied unto our situation, not to just be kept, oh, well, that was just for Corinth. You know, oh, that was just for the children of Israel. Oh, that was just for them. No, they were written for us, upon whom the ends of the world are come.
Amen.
That's who it was written for. And we need to stop and understand, hey, God doesn't, and I hope every child is listening, because, you know, children are the ones who complain about their food the most, aren't they?
Yeah. Amen.
You listen up, children. Young kids, listen to me.
Yeah.
God's anger was kindled when people complain about their food and when they complain about having to eat the same thing repeatedly. And, you know, I don't know what the menu is like in your house, but whatever it is, you need to stop complaining about it.
Yeah.
Your parents work hard. They love you. They're putting nutritious food in front of you. And I know you wish that you could have sugary cereals and hot dogs and cheeseburgers at every meal. But you need to broaden your little palate a little bit and eat what they give you.
Yeah.
And God, and the Bible says, even a child is known by his doings, whether his work be pure and whether it be right. Even God is looking down upon children and expects children to obey the Lord and expects children to do right. And he said, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee and thou mayest live long on the earth. God is saying your life will be cut short. You'll be punished. It will not go well for you if you do not obey your parents and honor your parents. You say, well, I'm 18 now. If you're still living at home, you obey your parents. Period. When you get married and establish a family of your own is when you can start being the boss. But when you're living at home with your parents, you obey your parents. Well, I'm 13, I'm 15, I'm 18, I'm 21. That means nothing. You're under authority. If you're living in their home, they're the boss. And so we need to apply these teachings to ourselves today. Turn, if you would, in your Bible to James chapter 5. James chapter number 5. James chapter 5. So we can see how people are rejecting huge portions of the Old Testament and neglecting huge portions of the Old Testament by making a few mistakes. These are the mistakes that they're making. And 1 Corinthians 10 corrects all of it. Here are the mistakes they're making. Saying, oh, well, God was different back then. No, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Or they'll say, well, Jesus is different than God. No, that's a lie. Jesus is God. And the Bible says that Christ was with them in the wilderness. The rock that followed them, the rock that they drank from, that rock was Christ. Who believes that that rock was Christ? Well, then look, Jesus was right there with them. You think Jesus was saying, no, Father, don't send the fiery serpents. He sent the fiery serpents. Okay? And so what we see is that these mistakes people are making are biblical interpretation. Exact specific situation, no question upon or come that we can and then because God somebody else and said, look, I'm going to kill this guy one time, Onan, or I'm going to kill the children of Israel one time, or I'm going to kill Ananias and Sapphira one time as an example to save you from being killed and to save you from having to go through the same thing. You can learn from someone else's mistake. Look at James chapter 5, verse 10. It says, take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example. Affliction, five books. And the question is how do you apply what you read? Are you going to just read it and well, that's a neat story. That's an interesting story. Or, wow, God really tore that guy up. Yep. Turn the page. No, you should think about it as, wow, what can I do so I don't get all toe up like this guy got all toe up? You know, we shouldn't just sit there and just look at it as a theoretical, long, long ago, in a far, far away place, in a totally different dispensation, you know, and just have this disjointed, no, it's today. And that's how we need to read Genesis. Amen. And that's how we need to read Exodus. And that's how we need, look, every page has an application for us today, every single page, amen, all of it. Amen. You say, well, how can I apply? What about when I'm reading all these sacrifices? How do I apply that? Because all those sacrifices picture Christ. And when it talks about the sacrifices, he'll talk about, for example, sinning through ignorance or sinning presumptuously. You can apply that to your life and say, hey, there's a difference when I'm sinning ignorantly and when I know it's wrong and I go out and do it anyway, God's even more angry. So every page has important teachings. Leviticus 1, Leviticus 2, Leviticus 3, Leviticus 4. It's all there for us to help us, to teach us. You know, what do I learn from the story about Adam and Eve? Lots of things to learn from the story about. I mean, it's all so relevant.
Yeah, that's right.
And I want you to let this sermon this morning sink into your ears so that when you read Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, you're asking yourself all the time, what is God telling us upon whom the ends of the world are come? What does God want me to take from this story in 2015? You say, well, I disagree with your interpretation. Fine, get your own interpretation, but you know what? You better apply it to today. And don't give me this dispensational garbage.
Yeah. Yeah, right.
You know what they're doing? Just rejecting the word of God for their tradition.
Right. Yeah, that's right.
Their little tradition of dispensational theology, you know, that's their tradition. And then they make void the word of God by saying, oh, different dispensation.
Yeah, right.
Different dispensation. Right, different dispensation. Right, right, different dispensation. Right. You know, just repeating that over and over again. But when in reality, it's all for us.
Right.
Look, if the book of Numbers is for us, everything's for us.
Right.
I mean, you know, if you're going to say one thing doesn't apply, you'd say the first five books, the law, not under the law, you know, twisting and misinterpreting that. Paul said, nope, book of Numbers was written for you. Yeah. Exodus is written for you. And you know, what about all these laws about, you know, if I don't keep my ox in its crib and it goes out and gores a man to death? I don't have an ox. You know, you have a crib, but you know, you don't have an ox. And it's like, you know, how does that apply to me? But you know what? There are applications to that today because some people have like a vicious dog. And you know, it could be applicable there. Or you know, somebody could have something else whereby they might hurt somebody. you know, a car, or, you know, whatever, vehicular manslaughter. I mean, there are just a lot of ways that you could apply it because the principles always ring true. And that's what God's trying to tell us. But God said in James 5, you know, take the positive example of men of God of the Old Testament. Be like them. He didn't say, don't be like those guys. Those guys were some bad dudes, but, you know, in the New Testament, that's not going to work. Is that what he said? He said? No. Learn from these guys. You know, follow their example. He says in Hebrews 13:7, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God, whose faith follow, considering the end of their conversation. Jesus Christ, the same, yesterday and today and forever. Be not carried about with divers and strange doctrines. What's he saying here? Don't be carried along with the trendy new doctrine because Jesus is always the same. And he says, people that have spoken to you the word of God is similar to what he said in James 5, the prophets who've spoken in the name of the Lord. But notice what he says at the end of the verse in Hebrews 13. He says at the end of verse 7, considering the end of their conversation. What's he mean there? He's saying, look at the prophets of the Old Testament and notice how they end up. How do they end? What's the end? And he's even saying, look at the preachers of your day who've preached unto you and look at how they end. Look at the end of their conversation. What is the end? What does that mean? God's saying, if you see people who faithfully serve me and they ended up in a good place, he's saying, if you faithfully serve me, you're going to end up in a good place. You're going to be, if they were blessed, you're going to be blessed. Why? Because God's not a respecter of persons. So if these people complained and God was angry, that means if you complain, God's going to be angry. If these people patiently endured and God blessed their latter end, that means if you patiently endure, your latter end shall be blessed. Amen. Because Jesus Christ is the same. And it really will bring the Bible alive to you when you realize this stuff is all relevant. You know, one of the big buzzwords of churches today when they're advertising their churches is relevant. Have you noticed this? If we were to flip open a Yellow Pages right now and just look at all the ads for churches, we would see over and over again, relevant, 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 relevant. It's the buzzword. Relevant preaching, relevant Bible teaching. We're keeping it relevant. You know what they mean by that? What they're implying? That something in this book's not relevant.
Right.
Because why don't they just say Bible preaching? Because they're not going to preach the whole Bible. They're only going to preach that which is relevant according to them, in their mind. They don't think that a lot of this stuff's relevant. So I'm going to preach what's relevant to you, bro. You know, I'm going to teach you what affects your daily life right now, man. You know, we're not going to get bogged down in all this theology, all this Old Testament, and, you know, the wrath of God, fire and brimstone preaching. Man, I'm going to bring it where you live. I'm going to make it relevant to you. But that's what they're doing today.
Yeah.
Picking and choosing the parts of the Bible that they think are relevant when the Bible says all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine. Amen. You know what they need? Get rid of relevant and replace it with profitable.
Amen.
Instead of relevant Bible preaching, profitable Bible preaching.
Yeah.
What does that mean, Pastor Anderson? That they'll preach every word of the Bible?
Amen.
What is irrelevant to us? I don't get it. And I remember I told a fellow pastor when I first started the church, we were kind of chatting, and this guy was a successful pastor that, you know, had a church, an independent fundamental Baptist church with hundreds of people in it. He's a good guy. He's a successful pastor. And I told him, I said, he was asking me what I've been preaching, you know, so I said, well, you know, here's what I'm preaching on Sundays. And then I said, on Wednesdays, I'm going through a different book of the Bible and just go one chapter a week on Wednesdays. Just one chapter a week, just preaching through the whole Bible, one chapter per week. And he told me, he said, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea. I'm like, why not? He said, well, you're going to end up spending a lot of time on stuff that's not important. Now, if I'm preaching one chapter per week, so in 23 and a half years on Wednesday nights, I'll have preached, you know, one sermon on each chapter of the Bible, 1,189 chapters. He said, I'm going to spend a bunch of time on stuff that's not important. It makes you think that maybe God wrote a bunch of stuff that wasn't important.
Yeah.
I mean, if I'm spending 1 week per chapter in the book that God wrote, it's like he's always saying, well, you're going to end up spending a lot of time on stuff that's not important. No, you know what it at? You know why I like Wednesday nights? Because it gets me to preach things that I never would have preached. If I were just picking the sermon, because on Sundays, I just pick the sermon. On Sundays, I just decide, what do I want to preach on? And I just pick the sermon. There's no rhyme or reason to it. I just pick what I want to preach. You know, I hope that God's leading me and that the Holy Spirit's guiding me as I pick. You know, in all thy ways acknowledge him, he shall direct thy paths. But I just pick sermons. But you know what? On Wednesday nights, I don't really get to pick. Because on Wednesday nights, I come to a chapter and that's the topic. And there have been many times that I preached a sermon on Wednesday night and thought to myself, you know, I never would have chosen this sermon. I never would have preached this. I never would have done it. And you know what? That's good because it's getting me to preach the whole counsel of God, amen, whether I want to or not.
Right.
And a lot of preachers, they get stuck on their certain pet issues. And I, you know, I have to be careful of this. And I really try to preach a balance and not just every sermon's about the same thing, same thing, same thing. You know, try to get variety. And the Wednesday night forces you to get into stuff that you never would have thought of, you never would have preached on. But a pastor said, hey, you're going to end up focusing on stuff that's not important. Maybe you are wrong about what's important.
Right.
You know what I mean? Who decides what's... Look, everything in the Bible is important.
Right.
There's not a chapter in this book that's unimportant. You know, and I believe that it's a little bit blasphemous to say that. Yeah. That there is.
Yes.
Like you're setting yourself up the judge. Hang on. Let me decide what's important real quick. I'm going to decide what's important about this book. No, shut up and take the book that God gave you and preach the whole thing.
Amen.
What do you think you are deciding what's important?
Right.
I mean, there are pastors today who decide which parts are appropriate and which ones aren't. I think this part's a little bit graphic. This is a little too violent. That's a bad word. You know, okay, thanks, Tipper Gore. You know, I don't need your help deciding. What, are you going to put a parental advisory on the Bible? Warning, graphic language. Warning, you know, strong language. Parental discretion is advised. Look, I go to the Bible and say like, okay, let's figure out what's appropriate. Oh, God's saying that. That must be appropriate to say. Oh, God's not saying that. I better not say it either.
Right.
Oh, God's not going into detail about this. Well, maybe I shouldn't either. God's using a euphemism. Well, so will I. God's using strong language, so will I. I mean, that's what it should be like. Oh, God chooses to leave this part out, I'll leave that part out too. Instead of going to the Bible and trying to make the Bible conform to us, we need to be conformed to the Bible.
Amen.
And so please let this sink into your ears as you read your scriptures this year from cover to cover, and you need to decide to do that, that you will take every verse and every chapter and every page and read the Bible thinking about your own life, not just applying it to someone else in a faraway place. Apply it to you and find an example that you can take from it. Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for your word, Lord. We thank you for the positive examples, Lord. Great men and women, Lord. There are a lot of examples for ladies in the Bible of really strong female characters in the Bible. The Sarahs, the Rebeccas, the Ruths, the Esthers, a lot of great examples for women, the Deborah and Miriam, and different ladies that they can learn from, Lord. Help us to learn from the men in the Bible. Help us to learn from children in the Bible. And also, Lord, help us to watch out for those bad examples, and there are plenty of them. And help us not to wait till you chastise us, but help us to preemptively go to you and say that we're sorry when we've done wrong before the punishment comes. And in Jesus' name we pray, amen.